Well, good morning. What a privilege for us to continue in delving into this book of Romans. This has long been among my very favorite books in the whole of the Bible, and a really important book to me personally. I think it's fair for us to acknowledge this is a challenging book in many ways, but also a greatly rewarding one. In the history of the church, Paul's letter to the Romans has been one of the most influential parts of the Bible, instrumental in the conversion of St. Augustine, and crucial in Luther's insights that led to the Reformation, and in a very real way led to the creation of our Anglican denomination. So may God help us this morning in this text. I'll give acknowledgement from the start that I've been helped in preparation for this passage by works on Romans by John Stott, Paul Barnett, St. Helens Bishopsgate, D.A. Carson, and Packer's Concise Theology, among others. Credit where credit is due. You'll find a sermon outline on the back of your today's service sheet, in the final page of the liturgy, for those of you attending online. My sermon, which I've titled The Righteousness of God, which is the core theme and the key phrase in this passage. The outline has 3 points. And the first point is this: hopeless and helpless. We want to recognize that we are at a pivotal point in the book of Romans. And it may be helpful for us to understand from the outset that the pivot is from the problem, that's what's been presented to this point, and we're moving to the solution, which is what this passage presents. And there's actually 2 important problems which Paul will address. The first is concerning mankind, and the second is concerning God. And we'll deal with that a little bit later in the sermon. But our focus to this point has primarily been on the first problem, the problem facing mankind. And here's something that some of us say perhaps frequently, but we repeat because it's one of the important things, and that is the bad news precedes the good news. It's part of the gospel. There isn't the one without the other. The good news is minimized or trivialized if we don't rightly wrestle with the gravity of our situation. And so to this point, the Apostle Paul has been building a law case. And in chapter 3, verse 20, where we left off last week with Norm, Paul reached the conclusion of the argument that he began in Romans 1:18. You remember Romans 1:18? There Paul said this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," meaning mankind, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's the first part of the first problem, the wrath of God. And here's the second part of the first problem. And if you look with me at Romans 3:20, so the verse preceding where we pick up today, Paul says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the conclusion is this. Again, this is the conclusion of the problem that Paul's presented at this point. Absolutely everyone is under God's wrath, and no objection is possible to that. And we cannot save ourselves. If even God's people, the Jews, are convicted by the law, then all humanity is guilty. The unrighteous Gentiles are guilty, and the self-righteous Jews are guilty. We don't do what is right, even when we know what we ought to do. Even those who are given the law cannot keep the law. So we find ourselves here at this dead end, seemingly, truly desperate circumstances. No matter how hard we try, how much we work, how cleverly we scheme, we cannot fix it nor escape it. No loopholes. We're hopeless and helpless. And we want to acknowledge this message is completely unpalatable to our modern world. This is not a popular message. The world assumes we are on God's side and God is on our side. But the word instead unapologetically condemns us. The world says everyone is a child of God. And there's a truth in this, and that we are God's creation, made in his image. But scripture says, and we heard this read by Kit in our first reading from Ephesians 2, we are actually by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we want to hear this morning, as difficult as it is for our ears to hear. God is angry, and we need to be saved from his anger. This is the problem. It's not only sin, it's that God has wrath against us because of our sin. Listen once more to Paul in Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's willful rebellion. God, who is holy, has holy wrath against sin. And we want to be clear, we tend to sort of make God in our image. So we're not talking about, God's not angry the way we get angry. God has holy wrath because he's holy against unrighteousness, against injustice, sin and evil. So this is our condition, and we cannot save ourselves. And this is where the cosmic significance of this is true. This is all mankind, this is all time, right? It's vast, it's huge. And it's great historical importance as well, as we said. The Reformation, the flames of the Reformation are sparked here. But we don't want to miss it. This is also deeply personal. This is speaking to us. So it's not just all mankind, it's us. This is my condition. This is your condition. You are hopeless and helpless to save yourself. And you rightly deserve the wrath of God, as do I. And until we see ourselves here rightly as God sees us, we're not positioned to really take the next step, to hear the good news. And I think this is humility, is it not? Seeing things in ourselves as God sees us. Not as we wish we were, but as we really are. The beauty of this is that God meets us as we really are, not as we hope we were. In the film, The Passion of the Christ, someone said of it that Mel Gibson, who directed that film, that he did all he could with the light he had. And I think in the film, here's one of the many elements he got right. For the scene of Christ's crucifixion, the face and the body of the soldier who nailed Christ to the cross were off screen. The hands that drove the nails were actually his as the director. He's understanding it's my sin that did this. Guy reminded us a few weeks ago of the wonderful story from the Times of London of this question posed in the 1900s to several prominent authors. What's wrong with the world today? G.K. Chesterton, dear sir, I am. Right? So it's bringing it from the cosmic to this is us. So please hear this once more as we move to our passage. Our condition is that we are rebellious and sin-ruined. We are rightly objects of God's wrath, and we cannot save ourselves. But if we made it this far, if we've not sort of tuned out where it offends our hearts, if we agree with the bad news, we give assent to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we affirm there's nothing good in us, if our cry like that of centuries ago is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, then we can pivot with Paul from the problem to the solution. And it's the most glorious news we could ever hear. That in this dead end, God himself has made a way where there was otherwise no way. So our second point, God has made a way. Look with me, please, at these welcome and wondrous lines beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We're encountering what has been suggested by Dr. Leon Morris to be possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. In the Greek, these verses 21 to 26 are one single sentence, as Paul is wont to do. Just this outpouring of, here's the master plan of God in the face of our desperate need. There's a structural sort of beauty here, and it, without visualizing it, maybe this is harder to see, but Paul's built up this argument where Jew and Gentile are condemned by what they do, by works. God is righteous. There's no distinction, all have sinned, and there's no righteousness by the law. And now it sort of reverses. There's righteousness by faith apart from the law. There's no distinction, all have sinned, and all who believe are justified. God is righteous in salvation through Jesus' death, and Jew and Gentile alike are justified by faith. So he sort of reverses it. He's presenting the solution. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So, starting with, but now, this is something new. This is a new era that has been ushered in. And it's apart from the law, but Paul is careful to note the law and the prophets, which is shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament. They bear witness to it. So we want to understand, it's not something new as in it's just been made up. It's not something new as in an afterthought. This is the unfolding of God's always established plan, which he promised beforehand. Here at St. John's Richmond, we'd be familiar with the language and the idea of this is part of God's big story. Always affirmed and pointed to by the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament alike are all Christian scripture because they all point to Christ. So this is not new as in contrary to what came before. It's new rather in that it's fulfilled. It's revealed in Christ, and it's accomplished in Christ. The solution is the gospel. And this is how Paul opened the letter to Romans, if you recall. He says in verse 16 to 17, chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So we hear it again in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Same language. Now the righteousness of God, and righteousness, this is a key phrase in this text. And this is the key phrase, the righteousness of God. And the Greek word used here for righteousness, translated in 22, or the root of it, is repeated no fewer than 6 times in just these 10 verses. The word root, righteousness or justified or just or justice. And Paul has two meanings in mind for the word righteousness. In verses 25 and 26, he means God's righteous character. And again, this is something we'll pick up on as we address this second problem. But starting in verses 21 to 24, he's referring to the righteousness that God gives to people. Okay, so two uses of this word righteousness. This solution or this answer is to the problem, if everyone is under God's condemnation, what hope is there for us? The answer, it is God himself who makes people righteous. Since the problem is that we're facing God's wrath as a result of our unrighteousness, the solution cannot come from us. It has to come elsewhere. Nothing we can do can change the fact that he's angry with us. We need God to step in and save us, and that's exactly what he does. And this is apart from the law. And this is exactly picking up on verse 20 that we left off with last week. It's apart from the law because by the law no one can be justified. So God's solution is apart from the law. God has another way to make us righteous through faith in Christ, and it's by faith. Paul will expand on that after verse 27, and we'll look at that more soon. But first, verse 23, as we walk through this passage. Verse 23, you see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. Everyone needs to be saved. Everyone has sinned. And really, this is another summary of Paul's argument since Romans 1:18. All have sinned, past tense. All continue to do so, falling short of God's glory, present tense. We're all in the same boat. And verse 24, are justified by his grace as a gift. What beautiful words. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the reach of sin was vast. All, everyone, no one excluded. The vast reach of this redemption can reach all as well. Now we know from the larger context of Scripture, not all will be saved, but all could be. We won't dive deeply into this, but we do want to understand that this, again, is going to be deeply offensive to the religious Jews of the day. Paul saying this is for everyone. It's not just for this chosen people. Justified by his grace as a gift, undeserved mercy. So how does God rescue us? By what means? And this is the way that Paul presents. There's three terms used here in verses 24 and 25. Justification, redemption, and atonement, or propitiation. So verse 24, all are justified. And this is that root again, the same Greek word for righteous. To justify does not mean to let off the hook. It means to declare righteous. Right standing, a legal term. Someone has been justly acquitted because the penalty for their crime has been paid. The next term, redemption. Verse 24, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Word redemption means a costly deliverance, commonly associated with the slave market. Or for the Jews, certainly would have reminded them of their deliverance from captivity in Egypt. And in particular, the night of the Passover, where they were rescued from God's judgment by the means of the blood of the Lamb. And yet, how is it that God can set us free if we're facing his wrath? This takes us to the third term, atonement or propitiation. See this in verse 25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement, or whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This is an important term for us to understand, a word we don't use in our current culture, but one that's right to retain. Propitiation, as we have it defined actually on our liturgy, and you'll see this a little later as we take communion together, Christ's blood satisfies the just wrath of God by his death on the cross. Propitiation, the language is from the temple, from the Day of Atonement, where a goat would be slaughtered. God's anger against sinful Israel could be satisfied. And there's, if helpful, this distinction between propitiation and expiation. Expiation is the washing away of sin, but propitiation is something more. Propitiation is the satisfying of God's just anger at sin. And so in one, sin is the object. The other, God actually, or God's anger is the object. Propitiation, not only expiation, is necessary for God to be at peace with us. And here's an example, an illustration, if helpful, that was shared at the Tuesday night Bible study. In a wildfire, the only spot that can't burn is where it's been previously burned. Right? So propitiation is Jesus having already taken the flames, if you will, on the cross, thereby making a refuge for us. The cross is the only safe place to flee to and to cling to, because at the cross, God's wrath has already been poured out. Packer writes helpfully on Christ's sacrifice in his book, Concise Theology. Atonement means making amends, blotting out the offense, giving satisfaction for the wrong done, thus reconciling to oneself the alienated other and restoring the disrupted relationship. Christ is the perfect sacrifice for sin, our redemption. He takes our place. In fact, becomes sin, Paul will write in Corinthians. And Christ's atoning death signals the beginning of this new covenant, in which access to God is guaranteed by Christ's one sacrifice that covers all transgressions. Here's how Stott summarizes this idea of propitiation. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. And again, you remember the initial problem is that we are under God's wrath. God is our problem in one sense, right? We need to be saved not only from sin, but from the wrath of God, from God himself. So thus, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Now, that was the first problem. If you recall the second problem, though, and Paul is quite concerned with this as well, the second problem is to do with God, and this is one of the objections that Paul is going to deal with, is how can a righteous God forgive sinful people? How can he deal with this? Is he simply overlooking sin? If we can't be saved by our own works, how does a righteous God forgive unrighteous sinners without himself either excusing sin or being found unjust? How can God be true to what he has said, which is that he is gracious and compassionate and full of mercy? How can God fulfill his promises to have a people of his own when those very people are always willfully wicked and rebellious? So seemingly, either God has to compromise his standards of justice by excusing sin, or he has to abandon his promises to show mercy and to have a people of his own. And so here's the glorious demonstration of this other use of righteousness. It's God's righteousness. There's a righteousness imputed to us, but now the righteousness demonstrated of God, the justness of God. Because he doesn't compromise, he doesn't wink at sin, he doesn't excuse it, he doesn't break his word or his oath. He punishes, but he himself takes that punishment. This is the beauty of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this is to show God's righteousness, Paul says here in verse 25. God shows us that he was righteous in passing over former sins. God didn't excuse the sins of his people in the past just sort of blindly, but he did it with the cross in his vision. He knew that he would punish sin on Christ. again, without lingering long here, to the existential question, why does God save us? We heard in Ephesians 2, because of his great mercy and his great love toward us, and that's absolutely true. But also, equally true, and this is really Paul's focus here in Romans is not God saving us because of his love for us. It's God saves us to show his self righteous. God is true. He will be vindicated. He won't be accused. He will be shown to be just. So part of the correct answer as to why God has rescued us is that God is vindicating his own great name, fulfilling his word, fulfilling his promise, God who cannot lie. Now we'll see throughout this, this is the means of being saved, this work of justification, of redemption, of propitiation, by faith. And you see this frequently repeated. Faith is clearly important. It's used at least 8 times in this passage, and a 9th with the same root word of believe at the end of verse 22. So faith is crucial to understand. And as you'll see in our third and final sermon note, faith in this biblical use is belief or trust. By faith alone is one of the tenets of the Reformation, but we want to be clear that our faith is not meritorious. Our faith is not a substitute for works. So it's not God did his part contributing the cross, and now I must do my part contributing my faith. Because then that makes it about us and not about God. John Stott, the value of faith is not to be found in itself, but entirely and exclusively in its object, namely Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you hear that? It's the object of our faith. That's the focus. The object of our faith is Jesus. So to say justification by faith alone is another way of saying justification by Christ alone. Late 16th century Anglican Richard Hooker wrote this: God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness who is believed. I think this is so crucial and so helpful for us. Because therefore, faith's not something we need to muster up or strive to have enough of. And if that were true, how much faith exactly is needed? But it's because of the worthiness of Christ, Christ who is believed. Tim Keller said, weak faith in a strong branch is infinitely superior to strong faith in a weak branch. Christ is our strong, true branch, his faithfulness. Paul writes in Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. And so there are two outcomes, I think, of understanding that faith is about the object of our faith. Faith is not about us. Two outcomes. It's a great relief for us. It's not up to us. It's God's doing, God's mercy, God's rescue. This is God's story. He's the hero of the story, not you and not me. Thanks be to God. And the second outcome is that boasting is excluded. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so no one may boast. D.L. Moody said, I'm glad we're saved by grace, not by good works, because I don't want to sit in heaven and listen to everybody brag for eternity of how they got there. How true that is. In light of Christ's perfection, Christ's sacrifice, and then our sinful condition, how monstrous it would be for us to boast. And this is where understanding the bad news, it just magnifies the glory of God in the good news. If we're saved by grace as a gift, there's no room for boasting. Or to say it differently, there's room for boasting, but our boast is in the Lord. This contrast is right for us as Christians to make Christ our praise. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christ rightly gets all the glory. The final verse in this passage is, do we then overthrow the law by this faith, Paul asks. Again, as a lawyer, he's anticipating the objection. He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So this new way, again, is not, it's not casting out what's been laid out before. It's fulfilling it. And there's an irony, in a sense, that only followers of Jesus can actually follow the Mosaic law. It's only by following Jesus that we can obey the Ten Commandments, because only Jesus ever kept them. He is our righteousness. And for us who believe in him, he indwells us now by his Spirit, enabling us to walk in his ways. I want to be clear, just as a footnote to that, we're not saying that we now uphold the law perfectly. He did, we do not. And I think you and I are all aware of that. Packer would say, sin is defeated, not destroyed. We still grapple and wrestle and stumble. But unlike before, we now have the ability not to sin. We now have the ability to obey. Before we did not. We were slaves to sin. So we uphold the law by the righteousness given by the upholder of the law, that being Christ. As we conclude very quickly, I want to make a mention. I was reminded of this in Psalm 130, where the psalmist begins very personally crying out to God, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, who could stand? With you there's forgiveness. But he moves to the end to speaking to Israel. And I think for us to, in the importance of Christ being revealed to us, first in our need, and then the glory of this gospel, it motivates us, doesn't it, to we too recognize that those around us face the same great peril. Sinners facing the wrath of God, and this offer of redemption likewise is available to them. So understanding the gospel is for us, like personal in that sense, but also it's meant to drive us outward, isn't it? Understanding both the fear of the Lord, that judgment is real, and the love of God. And these are the two motivations that Paul will speak of in Corinthians, that this motivates us. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, and Christ's love compels us. So as we conclude, we remind ourselves, as Paul has in this passage, that we all were hopeless and helpless, rightly objects of God's wrath, unable to save ourselves, but God has made a way. Through propitiation, through God's atoning sacrifice, Christ took the wrath of God upon himself. And he did this that he'd be both just and the justifier. This beautiful righteousness of God demonstrated. Our response is faith or trust in him. And that faith has an object. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Boasting is excluded. To God alone be the glory. Amen. And let's pray. O Lord, we beseech you favorably to hear the prayers of your people, that we, who are justly punished for our offenses, may be mercifully delivered by your goodness. Lord, we pray this for the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.